we look at this issue of contentment to answer three important questions. Today, I want us to answer the question, what causes us to be discontent? What causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a six-part series titled Contentment, the Lost Virtue. Friend, would you describe yourself as a content person, no matter the circumstances? Today, the issue of contentment seems to be a lost virtue, not only in the unbelieving world, but sadly, even in the professing Christian church. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of contentment to strengthen his own heart, but also to minister to those who were members of the church of Philippi. And Paul's words to that first century church are just as powerful and meaningful to us as Christians today. And Tom, as we begin this six-part series in Philippians 4, could you summarize what we'll be considering together in this series?
Well, in the verses that we're going to be studying together, Paul addresses the issue of contentment. This theme is often a real struggle for many Christians. But at its heart, discontentment is to crave or to covet something that doesn't belong to us. And when we're discontent, we're not merely discontent with our circumstances. We need to understand that ultimately we are being discontent with God Himself. And that's why Paul's words in Philippians 4 are so important. They're going to help us as Christians to learn to be content in God and to rest our souls in Him and in Him alone.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now on The Word Unleashed.
This past week, I had the opportunity to read for the first time one of the most profound short stories that I have ever read. It was written by the famous author Leo Tolstoy. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? The main character in the short story is a peasant Russian named Pakhom. Pakhom begins the story as a communal farmer who, through a series of circumstances, becomes a property owner. But that simply inflames Pakhom's desire for more land. Through chance encounters with another peasant and then eventually a traveling merchant, Pakhom learns of a land a long way away, the land of the Bashkirs, where land is incredibly cheap. And so he decides to travel there to purchase some land, the express purpose of increasing his wealth. When he arrives, he discovers that the stories that he'd heard were no exaggeration. In fact, the land was beautiful, virgin soil, as black as a poppy seed, with grasses growing in the hollows chest high. So he decides to purchase some, and he asked the chief of the Bashkirs what the price for the land was. This was a nomadic people, and he asked them the price, and the chief responded with this surprising statement. He said, "The price of the land is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day." Pakhom responded with surprise, and he said, "That makes no sense. I mean, what do you mean a day? What kind of measurement is that? How many acres are involved?" And the chief responded that really, as a simple nomadic people, they really had no way of figuring the size of plots of land. So their simple rule of thumb was this: as much land as you could walk on in a day was yours. And the price was always the same, 1,000 rubles. So Pakhom, of course, was elated. He immediately thought, "Well, I can walk on a lot of land in a day. I can claim a lot of land in a single day." And so, with great eagerness and anticipation, he told the chief that he was eager to do just that. The chief said, "Well, there's one condition. The condition is this: you must arrive back at the starting point before the sun sets on that single day, or you will have no land and you will forfeit your 1,000 rubles. So he accepted the condition. That night, Pakhom couldn't sleep. so filled with excitement that finally he would get to have some more land had become the great passion of his life. Finally, just before dawn, he drifted off to sleep and he had a brief dream. And in his dream, Pakom heard laughter outside the tent, and he went outside the tent to discover the chief holding his sides and literally rolling with laughter. He blinked his eyes and looked again, and it was no longer the chief, but it was that traveling merchant who had told him about this land. And he blinked his eyes yet again, and it was even further back, the peasant before the merchant who had expressed about this land. And finally, he blinked a final time, and it was neither of them. Instead, it was the devil himself, laughing and laughing and laughing. And he looked more carefully, and at the feet of the devil was a man clothed only in trousers and a shirt, dead. And as he looked more carefully in his dream, he saw that it was himself. He woke up in horror, and he thought, what things men dream? And he shook himself to realize that it was the morning, that he was to go conquer this great piece of land for himself and for his wealth. And so he met the chief at the hill, looking out over the expanse of this incredible plain. The chief put down his hat on the ground, his fur hat, and he said, "You put your rupees here, and this is the starting point. You must return here before the sun sets." So Pakom, with great eagerness, set out. At first, his pace was neither slow nor fast, but as he went, he continually quickened his pace, because as he went, the land looked better and just better. He had planned out his route to make sure that he could make it back before the sunset. He had thought this through carefully in those many waking hours that night. But just as it was time for him to return so that he could be sure to make it back in time, he saw just one more field that looked more fertile than any that he'd seen so far. And he thought, "I have to include that in my holdings." And so he hurried to mark that boundary, to set the mark of where he had wandered that day. And then he turned to go back to where he'd begun. He realized that he'd really gone too far, so he had to hurry faster and faster under the hot afternoon sun as he made his way back to the hill where he had begun. He walked with great difficulty. In the heat of the day, he realized that there were many things encumbering him, so he began to lay aside his coat and eventually his boots, and now he's simply in his trousers and his shirt with his bare feet, and he's realizing still that he's not going to make it, even though his feet are beginning to be cut and bruised, and he's beginning to feel the heat and exhaustion of the day. His legs begin to fail, almost as if they belong to someone else, and yet he realizes he can't falter, he can't wait if he's going to make it back by sunset. And so he begins to break into a full run, running for the hill. Tolstoy writes that his chest was heaving like a blacksmith's bellows, his heart was beating like a hammer, and his legs were giving way as if they did not belong to him. But as he got closer, he could see the hill clearly, and he could see on the hill the Bashkirs, and they were all cheering for him. Tolstoy finishes his story with these words. Pakom looked at the sun, which had reached the earth. One side of it had already disappeared. With all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hill, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry, "All my labor has been in vain," and he was about to stop, but then he heard the Bashkirs still shouting, and he remembered that though to him from below the sun seemed to have set, that there on the hill they could still see it in the distance. So he took a long, deep breath, and he ran up the hill. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief, laughing and holding his sides. And Pakom remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached the cap with his hands. He had made the return journey. Pakom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but he saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pakom was dead. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pakom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. Tolstoy captures in that powerful story the essence of the human heart's desire for more. The tragic thing is there are millions of people today running Pacholm's race. Not in the land of the Bashkirs, but in Dallas, in New York, and through the tree-lined suburbs of the United States. Sadly, their race will also end in tragedy, because their race, like Pacholm's race, is the endless race of the discontent heart. Paul targets this crucial issue of contentment as he draws his letter to the Philippians to a close. Let me remind you of where we are. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. You remember that we examined the first 9 verses, and these are staccato, a series of staccato commands given by the apostle to help us learn how to live stable, spiritually strong and stable lives. When we come to verse 10, Paul is done with his instructions, but he's not done teaching. Although the rest of the letter is personal and in the first person, Paul is a good teacher, and he's now teaching us not by commands, but by example. He wants the Philippians and us to learn from his example. The historical purpose of these last verses of this epistle are to thank the Philippians for the financial gift that they had sent with Epaphroditus. You remember we saw back in chapter 2. But as Paul expresses that thanksgiving to the Philippians for their gift, he teaches us what are really some of the most profound lessons in all the epistle. In verses 10 through 13, he addresses this issue of contentment. Let me read it for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The theme of that brief paragraph is found in verse 11. I have learned to be content. It's really an amazing claim, isn't it? And it's one that all of us wish we could make. I have learned to be content. This is a huge biblical issue, this issue of contentment. And it's important, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, that we have the larger picture, the biblical background that Paul had in his mind even as he wrote these words. So I want to go into detail to look at this issue today, and I want us, as we look at this issue of contentment, to answer 3 important questions. Today, I want us to answer the question, what causes us to be discontent? What causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us? Then we'll look in detail at these verses in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. And in those verses, we will find the answers to 2 more questions. Question number 2 is, what does it mean to be content? Exactly what is this state of contentment? And by the way, here's a clue. It's not Texas. It's not the state of Texas. The third question that we'll answer is, how do we learn to be content? So those are the questions we need to address. What causes us to be discontent? What does it mean to be content? And finally, how do we learn to be content? How can we arrive at a point where we can say with Paul, I have learned to be content? Next week, we'll discover that all you and I need to know about how to live contented lives is buried in these 4 brief verses, in this monumental text, verses 10 to 13. But for today, I want us to back up and look at the bigger picture before we come to this text. I want us to answer the first basic question, what causes us to be discontent? You see, often you can understand a great deal about a biblical concept by looking at its opposite. You can more easily grasp a biblical virtue if you scrutinize its corresponding vice. And we can gain great insight into a particular biblical word by looking at its antonym. So I want us to do that today. Before we look at the issue of contentment, today I'd like for us to look at the issue of discontent. What is it? What are the sins or the vices that are the opposite of contentment that make being content with our circumstances so challenging and so difficult? So let's look at the opposite of contentment. There are two biblical word groups that fit together to sort of provide this antithesis of contentment. The two word groups are the word group to covet, and the nouns and the verbs related to it, and the word group to lust, and the nouns and the verbs connected to it. I want us to take a brief biblical survey of these two sins that are the enemy of contentment. These are the reasons you and I have such a hard time being content with our circumstances. Let me show you that these two concepts are intimately related. Turn to Romans chapter 7. They're not distinct, really. They're married together. In Romans chapter 7, notice verse 7. Paul here is explaining how the law functioned in his life before he came to Christ. And he makes this interesting comment. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, the fact that the law showed me my sin, does that make it sinful? He said, man, never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, notice that Paul is introducing the concept from the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He quotes the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. There's that first word group. But interestingly enough, to translate the Hebrew word for covet, Paul uses the Greek word lust. It's the word that's usually translated lust in our New Testament, epithumia. So the two are intimately connected, this concept of lust and this concept of coveting. In fact, we could put it this way, lusting and coveting are essentially identical sins. But if we look at each of them individually, each of them gives us a sort of different nuance of understanding what contentment is not, the opposite of contentment. So let's do that. Let's take, first of all, the word lust. This is the enemy of contentment. The word lust simply means a strong desire. It's a longing of the soul for what will give it delight. When you see the word lust in the New Testament, read the word strong desire or longing, or perhaps best, craving. That's what the word lust means. It's unfortunate because in English, when we hear the word lust, we immediately think of sexual temptation. And that's, of course, included. But that's only a small part of this word lust. It means to crave something that you don't have. It's a strong desire for something. This word in the Greek language is actually a neutral word. It's good or it's bad depending on what it is you crave. God has implanted in us an abiding principle to desire and to choose that which brings us delight. If we delight in good things, then that craving is good. If we delight in evil, then that craving is evil. For example, in the New Testament, this word that's translated lust is often used to refer to desiring good things. For example, in Luke 15, 16, it's used of food. In Luke 22, 15, it's used of Christ himself strongly desiring to eat the Passover with his disciples. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it's used of Paul's desire to see the Thessalonians. He had a strong craving to see the Thessalonians. Interestingly, if you go back to the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word for lust is used for craving the Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 20. The psalmist says he craves God's Word. And in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 26, verse 9, he uses it for craving God himself. But most often in the New Testament, when you see the word lust, or that's translated lust, it refers not to good things, but to sinful desires, a longing for what God has prohibited or currently withheld from you. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the Septuagint uses this word lust to translate the Hebrew for covet, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. It uses this word, you shall not crave, or you shall not lust. Paul, of course, as we saw, does the same thing in Romans chapter 7. These cravings, understand this, these cravings are part of our depravity. Constantly craving or lusting after what we don't have defines what it means to be unregenerate. Let me show you this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is painting a picture of what it means to be lost, of what it means to be without Christ, of what we were before we came to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were walking dead men. And you formerly walked in your trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you and I were controlled. We were under the control of Satan. To put it in the words of Christ in John 8, 44, we were doing the lusts of our father. We were living in the cravings of our father, Satan. Verse 3, among them, that is, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived, notice what he says now, we formerly lived in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what it means to be lost. It means to live a life characterized by incessant craving for what you don't have. Titus chapter 3, Paul makes the same point. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, again talking about what we used to be before we came to Christ. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts or cravings and pleasures. We were in slavery to our cravings. But you may not have been aware of it, and I may not have been aware of it either. Unbelievers are often unaware of these powerful, controlling cravings and desires that motivate their lives. They think they're just doing what they want to do, and they are. They just don't understand that they are slaves to their own cravings. It's not until the Word of God comes, the law of God, as Paul said back in Romans chapter 7, and awakens the conscience to understand what's really going on, that we see it for the first time. For us who are believers, at the moment of salvation, God did something remarkable. At the moment of regeneration, God implanted within your heart and mine a new set of desires. He gave us a new heart, in the words of the Old Testament. A new set of desires. What are those desires? Well, for an example, one of them is a desire for the Word of God. Remember what Peter says? We now have a desire for the sincere milk of the Word. We have a desire for holiness. We have a desire to be like Jesus Christ. We have a desire to know God and to pursue Him, even as we saw in Philippians chapter 3. We have a new set of desires. But don't misunderstand. Those sinful desires, those sinful cravings that were in your heart before you came to faith in Christ, don't go away when you're saved. Because we retain in us what the Bible calls our flesh. Our unredeemed humanness. There is part of us that remains unredeemed. It has its beachhead in our body, but it's not simply our body. It's more than our body. It's our flesh. It's the unredeemed part of us that will be fully redeemed when Christ returns and takes us to Himself, when we receive our new bodies. The primary characteristic, listen carefully to this, the primary characteristic of our flesh that you and I retain continues to be these corrupt longings, passions, and cravings. Peter calls them in 1 Peter 2:11, the fleshly cravings that war against the soul. So when you think of lusts, understand that they are cravings that spring from our unredeemed humanness and seek to express themselves. And they are the opposite and the enemies of contentment. Craving something we don't have. The second biblical sin that is the opposite of contentment, not only this word lust, but secondly, covetousness. Covetousness. Let's look at this word, because this gives us yet another nuance of why we struggle so much being discontent. Not only do we struggle because we have these in our flesh, our unredeemed humanness, these cravings for what we don't have, but we also struggle with covetousness.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Contentment, the Lost Virtue. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.